a small clerical issue. I want to clarify that today's sermon is on the whole book of Obadiah. Don't worry, it's only 21 verses. The first half of the sermon, that is the first half of the text, verses 1 through 14, God will protect his church. And verses 15 through 21, God will restore his church. Let's pray for the proclamation of God's word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are weak and we need the pure milk and meat of your word to sustain us. We have been out in the world. We have struggled with sin. We have had some successes. We've had some failures. We pray, Lord, now that you would restore our souls, that while we are weak, you are strong. Give us the strength that you have, because Christ's work on the cross was given for us. He has sent his spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. Renew us in that great relationship that we have with you, and restore your church. Protect your church, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have been watching the news, perhaps you have heard of the increased persecution of Christ's church in China. And you've seen maybe a letter written by the Early Rain Church and their persecution, how they tried to meet in their church. And some of the pastors were taken away. Some of the people were taken away. How perhaps they are placed in re-education camps. And we've also heard different news, like in Africa, how Muslims are persecuting Christians there. In India, how Hindus are persecuting Christians there. In the Middle East, how the church has been decimated by Islamic extremists, and how in Iraq now there are hardly any Christians at all. And we can feel a sense of sadness because of this, and at least we hope we do, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be about praying for them. And sometimes we, in our own lives, we suffer and we receive some small bit of persecution and we cry out to the Lord, does the Lord see? Does the Lord understand? Obadiah gives this message. The Lord does see. The Lord does understand. And he protects his church as if it is the apple of his eye. He protects his church as if he were protecting his own son. Here is the context of the book of Obadiah, around 600 years before the birth of Christ. God decides to discipline his church in Judah. They are not worshiping God the way that they are supposed to. They have adopted the worship practices of the pagan tribes around them. They have not followed God's word, and through many warnings, years and years of God sending his prophets and his own people persecuting his prophets, what God said would happen actually comes. He allows Babylon to come and destroy Jerusalem, to take his people captive off into Babylon. In the midst of this, Edom, who, if you remember, are descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, who should be rightly concerned about their brother's welfare, to have no concern for God's people, and instead turn a blind eye to the persecution of the church by the Babylonians, and sometimes even take part in this persecution themselves and sell the children of Israel into slavery when they can capture them and take advantage of them. God sees this, and he is filled with wrath. His eyes are angry, his nostrils flare, and he will show himself strong on all those who persecute his church and take advantage of them, and he will restore his church and protect it. Look at verse 1 in the book of Obadiah, where it says these words, "A vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be though as they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites, as far of Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Here we have an address not only to the people of God and for our edification, but for those back then 600 years before the birth of Christ. Christ is not merely concerned with his people. Christ is not merely concerned with Edom. He's concerned with the entire nations of the world. This letter of Obadiah is also for Edom. They're supposed to listen to this. They're supposed to take heed. They're supposed to repent. And they're supposed to know that God is going to there's going to come an end to their persecution and their wily acts. God is summoning the nations to gather together and to wreak devastation on the people of Edom for their treatment of God's people. Look in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. God sends his warning to the Edomites about what is going to happen. Now, you need to be careful when you read these pronouncements. Remember to look at the context of the Old Testament. This is not God gloating over these people and saying, I'm going to destroy you no matter what. If you go back to the book of Jonah, Jonah had the same message for the Ninevites, for the Assyrians, who were known for their wicked and destructive ways when they destroy those against whom they fight. Jonah didn't want to preach this message of destruction. Why? He didn't want to preach this message of destruction to the Ninevites because he hated them. And he didn't want them to repent. And he knew that God was merciful. So when you read, when we look at this these verses today and say, oh, how harsh God is. Well, remember this. God is warning them. He's telling them ahead of time what's going to happen if they don't stop what they're doing. He's giving them a chance to repent. And that's exactly what Nineveh did. We have no understanding in history that the Edomites repented. Maybe they did, maybe they did not. We do not know. But we do know this. God is calling all men everywhere to repent and turn to him in this message. And a part of that is the declaration of God's justice, which is his being against sin. Some people want to do away with God's wrath and say, oh, why can't just God be nice to everyone? Why does he have to care so much about sin? Imagine a world where God didn't care about sin. Every time you would be sinned against and pray to God for deliverance, he would say, what? What's the problem? That's not a kind of God we want. We need a God of justice. We need a God of wrath. Our hearts call out for justice. When something is wrong, when we are wronged, when we see other people wronged, we want justice for them. God is rightly a God of wrath and justice, but he's also a God of mercy. So he calls out to people and he says, watch out. Don't keep going the path you're on. Repent and turn to me and be saved. Look in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The Edomites lived in mountains thousands of feet up. So like Switzerland, they had a natural defense against their enemies. And they thought, nobody's going to take us out. Nobody is going to take us down. And they have pride. Pride is a root of many great evils, and it is widely known as one of the worst vices that men can have. And here's why. Pride says that you are better than anyone else. Pride says, I'm really not that bad. I'm doing pretty well. My sins aren't that bad. They're okay. God doesn't care about it. And it blinds you because you are unable to see yourself as you really are. The Edomites thought they were all that. They thought they were unassailable. And God is telling them, no, you're not. You think you're so amazing? You think your works reach up into the heavens and they demand God's looking upon them and saying, you are so amazing? That is not true. God is infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely good. You have sinned against a good creator who has given you all good things, who is patient with you and preaches the gospel to you day after day. His goodness is made known. Where there is no language, still the voice of creation is heard, that God is just and God is good. And yet men still don't worship them like they should. They are proud. And they deceive themselves. They are megalomaniacs. Every one of us, a megalomaniac with delusions of grandeur. We don't see ourselves like we really are. Remember the book of James. It tells us to look into the word like man looks into the mirror. But then he goes away from his reading and forgets what he looks like and forgets what God's word says and thinks, whatever. We do have problems. We do have sin. Pride blinds us to that. Look at verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Look at the lofts to which they go, to which they soar in their own mind's eye. They think they're so great. They think they're like an eagle who makes his nest among the stars, which is impossible. They think so highly of themselves. But none can be so high as to escape the reach of God. Though you make your dwelling in the farthest star in the universe, from there God will bring you down. Look at verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. It's as if the Holy Spirit cannot even contain himself. Look at verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, the sentence should continue. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? But he can't help himself. He interjects in the middle of his sentence, how you have been destroyed. And he's speaking in a future perfect tense. He's speaking about the future as if it's already occurred. This is what's going to happen to you. You are going to be utterly destroyed. If somebody was stealing something from the house, your house, they'd leave something behind. They couldn't take everything. They have to get out of there quickly. But he says, no, that's not what's going to be the case for you. They're going to take everything. All your allies, verse 7, have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau. Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Pride blinds you to what's really happening. They took counsel with the Babylonians to get their gold, to get their silver, to get their share out of the Israelites. And they thought the Babylonians were on their side. But all the time, those Babylonians were making plans with them, eating with them. The Babylonians had plans of their own. They were going to destroy Edom. They were going to take their good things, too. It is pride that blinds us, causes us to make party with people who would destroy us. The wicked come together against the Lord, and they end up devouring each other. That is the way with criminals. You make your company among criminals and evil people, and you get hurt in those same ways that you hurt others, and you fall into the trap that you have laid. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Notice here, and you shall be cut off forever. Do you notice something interesting about this language of utter destruction, of slaughter? Of the eternality of this judgment, it should bring to you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who more than anyone else in the entire Bible spoke of eternal judgment and wrath of God in hell forever. This should cause people to fear and to respect the Lord and know that he is not some celestial Santa Claus who just willy-nilly gives good things and is never going to hold anybody accountable for anything. No. God notices that they stood aloof, that they stood aside while the Babylonians destroyed their brothers and took them as slaves. And they took part in the same. In verse 12 it says, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. The terrible things that happen in war, these Edomites, these children of Esau took part in, and they aided in destroying them, and they boasted in the day of Israel's distress. They were Edom, just as Esau was jealous of Jacob, so the Edomites are still jealous of God's relationship with the Israelites. And they treat them with contempt, with wickedness. God sees all the wicked things that men do to you and to this church and to God's church and all the places of the world. God keeps account and has a list of every single sin. And he will make sure that every sin is accounted for. Whether it is done in judgment and destruction on the sinners themselves or on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who received the full weight of punishment that was due to his people for their sins. Which would you rather have? Your sons punished on you? Or your sins punished on the God-man, Jesus Christ, who did everything well, of whom the Father said, "In you I am well pleased." Now we come to the second part. God has warned the Edomites ahead of time about what's going to happen. He has listed all of their sins. He has pronounced his judgment. He said, "You guys better change your ways." And now he's going to talk about the restoration of his church, that even though his church is a church under discipline, God's not done with them yet. He's going to restore them to the land. Look in verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." He has a very strict principle of justice. Every sin will be accounted for. Everything will shall receive the proper judgment. Like I said, either in hell for eternity or on Christ on the cross. "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain," they partied it up while Israel burned, "they shall drink and swallow. So all nations shall drink continually and shall be as though they had never been." More of this language of judgment, of eternal judgment, creeping here into the text here, should be drawing your minds to the wrath of God on the cross and how much wrath that Jesus endured for our sakes and for the wrath on all those who are in hell separated from God. 17, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape." Do you want to escape from the wrath of God? Join yourselves to Mount Zion. Join yourselves to God's people for whom Christ died and accepted all the wrath poured out on himself. Do you want a way of escape? Join God's people. This is not a strange thing in the Old Testament. Do you remember David's mighty men? A great many of them were not Jews by birth. Uriah the Hittite was a Hittite. He was not a Jew. The mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they weren't all Jews either. Some of them were Egyptians who joined themselves to God's people. And so we have salvation pronounced to the people of Edom and to the nations around, that in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Not only do they escape from the penalty of sin, not only do they escape from judgment and they shall be restored, but they'll be made holy. They will escape the power of sin. They won't be bound to sin, but they'll be able to do righteousness. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. All that was taken away shall be granted back. If not in this life, but in the next life. If not now, in the future." And that is indeed what happens. God calls his people back out of exile in Babylon, and he restores to them, and he makes them holy in the land where they had all these terrible worship practices of sacrificing their own children to demons, and they thought they were worshiping God that way. No more. That ends after captivity in Babylon. That stops. He's going to make his people holy, and he's going to make them possess the land. And that was actually fulfilled with the Maccabees and the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." It's as though God's people have around them an aura of flame. And if anybody touches them, it's like as if they were scarecrows made out of straw. And they go to poke in the eye God's people, and they set themselves on fire. They hurt themselves by hurting God's people. God will protect his church, and he will make it known in his own time. Look at verse 19. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of his host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. The whole land that was promised to Israel, the whole land that they couldn't ever keep, the whole land that they failed to conquer when God told them to conquer, God's going to give it to them. God's going to give them, he's going to keep his promise and give them every single thing that he has promised in his word. And that happened when God's people were restored from captivity. But there's a greater fulfillment than this here, I hope that you see. Jesus Christ, who rose up, who ascended up into the right hand of God the Father, has received a kingship. He's not just content with the land of Israel. He wants the whole world for his possession. And he has commanded his disciples to go out into the world and to proclaim the gospel, the good news, to every creature, proclaiming the bad news of God's wrath and the good news of Christ dying on the cross for sinners. And he says, no matter who stands in your way, no matter who tells you, no, you cannot preach this good news here, it is better to obey God rather than man. And God has promised to be with his church. He has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. He has promised that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is smaller than any seed, but then it grows into a large tree, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. God's kingdom is like a small stone that was rejected, and yet it grows into a great mountain, and it smashes and crushes all kingdoms that come in its way. Do you remember the book of Acts? How the disciples started out cringing in fear from persecution, and then Jesus Christ comes back to them, the resurrected Jesus, and he says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a helper. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. And he is going to empower you. And he will give you the words to say. And boy, do they have words to say. Cringing Peter goes out and he preaches the gospel and thousands are saved. From a group of 11 apostles and a few disciples, cringing to power. And the Roman Empire, which destroyed and persecuted his church over and over again, becomes Christ's possession. That they repent and they allow Christianity to be a legal religion, and it grows and flourishes. And in the 19th century, what happened then? Christ received his possessions. He sent out his missionaries into Africa, into India, and into China, and people believed. And now, there are probably more Christians who are not of European descent than there have been. And so, even under the persecution that communist China put the believers in back in the Red Revolution, in the revolution, and they tried to destroy Christ's church, they still survived. And I tell you this, that Christ's church, who has survived for these 2,000 years, shall not be stamped out by the nations of this world. Christ and his people shall have their possessions. He will have all those he called, and it will be a multitude that we cannot even number. Look at verse 21. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We are co-heirs with Christ. When we proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, when we support the missionary work and the work of the church, we support an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will always endure. Though these United States fail, the church will not. It will continue and it will grow. And Christ has promised he will continue to reign until he has put all enemies underneath his footstool. And the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. So let us be a part of these saviors and rulers of the new creation. Let us endure in proclaiming the gospel that God himself has taken on himself the wrath of God due to us for our sins, that we might turn away others who are headed towards destruction, that we might warn them and love them and tell them the truth, even though they hate us for it. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And I know that this is not all fulfilled in this life. We have an even greater inheritance to come than just this world. Because at the resurrection, all sin shall be done away with. Death will be destroyed. And the kingdom shall be truly the Lord's, and there shall be no sin, no tears, no sadness. All shall be good. His people shall be holy, and we shall worship the Lord together for all eternity. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God averted, put on Jesus Christ, and his people lifted up. Come join us. Be a part of God's people. Turn away from your pride and your sins. Come and taste the Lord Jesus. Drink deeply, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a great and mighty God, and you are against evil. And you have shown that you are against evil in two ways: by judging sinners in hell, proclaiming your judgment and your hatred of sin, and pouring out your wrath on your dear beloved Son. And it was because of love that you did this, because you loved us, because you loved your church. We are stricken and smitten like Christ was, Lord. The church is attacked from all sides. Be with the believers in Africa, in Middle East, in India, in China, and Asia. Bless them with your Holy Spirit. Bless them with our love and our prayers. Bless them with our monetary intervention. Bless them with our missionaries that we send there. Help us to labor with and suffer with our brothers, knowing that we do not labor as those who have no hope, but that we hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and is reigning and is seeing that all things are made right. And we wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.